As we come to Matthew chapter 20, again, Jesus is on his final trip to Jerusalem. He has just informed his disciples for the third time that he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be condemned to death, mocked, scourged, crucified, and on the third day, rise again. And his disciples, it seems like they're focused on the kingdom. They're focused on Jesus ruling and reigning. And so here in chapter 20, we have them, well, we have James and John. Well, we have the mother of James and John coming to Jesus and requesting that her two boys have the positions of prominence in the kingdom, that they can sit on Jesus' right and Jesus' left. So Matthew chapter 20, as we begin from verse 20, we read, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.'" Now, the sons of Zebedee, as I mentioned, are James and John. We see at various places in the Gospels where the apostles are named by name. We see, like, Matthew chapter 10 as an example, verse 2. It says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother." So we're referring here to James and John. And if you notice, it's their mom. Verse 20, "the mother of Zebedee's sons." Now, this isn't the first time we see her, or it's not the last time we see her. But remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. They're not up in James and John's hometown in the area of Galilee. They're on their way to Jerusalem, and yet their mom is along and there. We find that she is one of the women that accompanied Jesus. We think about Jesus traveling. We think about just his 12 disciples being with him. We have to remember that there were a lot of people that were following him, and a number of women that were accommodating the needs that they had as they were along the way. When we come to the cross, we find that the mother of Zebedee's sons, the mother of James and John, is there at the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, it tells us in verses 55 and 56, "Many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's son." So isn't that kind of interesting? So it's not just James and John and the other disciples, but their mom is there, and she's requesting that they be able to sit in the place of prominence. And this most likely stems from what Jesus told Peter. Do you remember, again, we go back into the previous chapter, and remember the rich young ruler coming to Jesus. What good thing do I need to do to have eternal life? And for him, what stood in the way between him, the rich young ruler, and God was his riches. And so Jesus said, "Go and sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And he went away sad because he had so much stuff. And remember, then Peter said, "Well, what about us? We've left everything," which they did. They left everything to follow Jesus. "What shall we have?" And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "You will be sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You're going to be on thrones. And he's referring to the kingdom age when Jesus returns and rules and reigns upon the earth during that time. And so maybe that's what James and John's mother is pointing towards. Well, they're going to be on thrones. Can they sit right next to you? Can they have the places of prominence there? And Jesus said, "You don't know what you ask." Now, as an aside here for just a moment, it's kind of hard to fault them for the ambition that they have. You know, they want the best spot. kind of hard to fault them in the sense, and this is the aside here, we should strive for excellence, shouldn't we, as Christians? We shouldn't go through our life half-heartedly, but we should strive to be all that God wants us to be. But we really need to check our motive, don't we? Why do I want to be, let's say, in this position? And I look at myself. Why do I want to be a pastor? What's the motive there? Is it because I want to live for the Lord and he's opened up this door? Or is it because, you know, I just like being up in front of people every week? You know, you know what I'm saying? You really need to look and examine the motives that you have. But what we do, we should strive for excellence, shouldn't we? We should strive in the good sense of the word to be all that God wants us to be. Now, the reason I think we have to question their motive a little bit, because we look at the other gospels, we see that they previously had been all arguing about who's going to be the greatest, you know, and you could just imagine them walking, no, I'm going to be the greatest, you know, no, Peter's the man, he'll be the greatest in the kingdom. And so, you know, James and John, mom steps forward and say, can my kids be able to do this? And so Jesus said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that he's going to drink? Now, what does that refer to? What is the cup and to be baptized with the baptism? What is that referring to? It's referring to his upcoming suffering that he's going to go through. Drinking the cup of suffering, if you will, or as we see in the Old Testament, we read of the cup of God's fury, of God's wrath, of his judgment poured out. In Isaiah chapter 51, it says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. So the imagery there, the judgment that's going to be poured out upon the people is like taking that judgment and drinking it down. The Old Testament, we go to the New Testament, we see in the book of Revelation, and we see Babylon the Great drinking that similar cup of God's judgment. Revelation 16:19, it says, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And I believe when Jesus is talking about, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink, it's talking about God's judgment upon sin. And he went to the cross, didn't he? He went to the cross to bear our judgment there. And so can you go through this? And of course, we see in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, it says he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What's he referring to? If it's possible for... Well, what is he really saying? If it's possible, let this cup, your judgment that's going to come upon him on the cross for our sin, which he did so that we can be saved, so that we can have a right relationship with God. If it's possible that man can be saved any other way than me going to the cross and experiencing your judgment for man's sins, Lord, then answer that prayer. Then let's do something else. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but your will be done. And so when you think about it, when you look at it, there was no other way. There was no other way for man to be saved except for Jesus to die in our place, to bear our judgment. It says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If man could be saved any other way, if a right standing with God could come through the law, in other words, being obedient to God's standards, being good enough to make it into God's presence, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die. That makes sense, doesn't it? If we could be good enough, if our good works could outweigh our bad works, why would Jesus have to die then for the sin of the world? It's all about we can't be good enough. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's sin that separates us from God, and that's why we need Jesus. He came as the sin offering, and we were talking about this at our men's retreat just last night. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, it tells us in Luke's gospel that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was in agony as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane because he knew what was coming. As we looked at the prayer, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And as we look at that, I think it's much more than just the excruciating pain that he would go through the scourging and through the crucifixion. But I really believe it had something to do that we cannot understand the depths of that took place upon the cross, where it got dark from 12 noon to 3 p.m. It's like creation is turning its face. And remember, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was something that was taking place there that I don't think we really can understand the depths of. As the sin of the world, as he is bearing our judgment at that time for our sin. And so God's judgment being poured out in Jesus, are you able? Are you able to walk this path? I think in a sense he's saying, you don't understand. The way to the crown is by way of the cross. The way to the throne is through that pathway. And yet their response, you know, is, yeah, we can do it. We're able. And I don't think they really understood, did they? They didn't really understand what they were asking and what Jesus would go through. And so the cup of God's wrath and the baptism that he would be baptized with. The word baptize literally means to immerse. And that's why when a person's baptized, they're immersed in the water, because that's the meaning of the word. And the idea is much the same as that of the cup, to be immersed in the suffering that he would go through. And so they, again, their response was, yes, we are able to do that. And Jesus let them know, well, you are going to suffer, and they would suffer. James would be the first one of the 12 disciples that would die a martyr's death. James, it tells us in Acts chapter 12, was put to death by the sword of Herod Agrippa. And so he's the first one of the 12 to die a martyr's death. Judas was the first one of the 12 to die, but he committed suicide. Stephen was the first Christian to die a martyr's death, but he wasn't of the original 12. James was the first one of the original 12 to die a martyr's death. And John, the interesting thing about John, it's believed that he's the only one of the 12 that didn't die a martyr's death, but he did suffer. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is a, if you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's not like a storyline. It starts from the apostles and it just names the person and how they died. And then it goes throughout church history. So it starts with the apostles, how they died, goes to the next person, how they died. And of course, you go through all of the persecutions throughout church history and how they were burned at the stake and the faith that they had, trusting in God. And so it's a very sombering book to read, as you can imagine. And in Fox's Book of Martyrs, it speaks of John, the brother of James, and how he was boiled in oil, but it didn't do anything to him. Isn't that something? I mean, it's just like the miraculous hand of God upon him, you know? But then he's banished to the island of Patmos, and it's from there that he receives the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he did suffer, but one of the only 12 that didn't suffer, apparently a martyr's death. It says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise that we have in the Bible. You know, the Bible promise books, not one we usually put up on our refrigerator, but it is a promise in the Bible. All who desire to live godly, you want to live uprightly before the Lord? You're going to be persecuted at one point or another. And let's face it, in our country, in our culture where we live, persecution is just people making fun of us or saying, well, you can't be part of our club. It's not like it is in other parts of the world where they're losing their lives for being Christians. You want to live godly. You want to live for the Lord. Live uprightly before him. You will suffer persecution. And yet, isn't it through the trials of this life, whether it's persecution or the suffering that we go through because we live in a fallen world, isn't it through the trials that we grow in our character, in our relationship to the Lord? You know, when we go through the trials, when life is turned upside down, when the bottom drops out of everything, we really start to get things into perspective, don't we? Everything that mattered so much in the past doesn't even matter at all now. What only matters, what it really comes down to, it seems, is our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with one another. Everything else that I was so occupied with, that I so busied my life with, it's like, that doesn't really matter. We get things into perspective, and that's really good. And through suffering, God is able to work a work that would never take place if we were always on Easy Street. And yet we want to avoid suffering, understandably so. We want to avoid suffering at all costs, but we have to remember that a powerful work takes place when we go through difficult times. And so you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus. You're going to suffer persecution. And because we live in a fallen world, you're going to suffer trials that inevitably will come. And so Jesus said, you will indeed drink of this cup. But he said, as far as sitting in these places of prominence, it is for those to whom it has been prepared. The ones that are going to sit on Jesus' right and his left are for a couple that it's already been prepared by the Father. Now, who do you think that is? Do you ever think about that? Who is it that's going to sit in those two places of prominence? You know, is it one of the 12? Should we look maybe in, and by the way, all speculation is really fruitless, isn't it? You know, but to think, I mean, who would, as you think back and read through the Bible? Abraham? How about David, King David? If I had to pick two, I think I would pick Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. They were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. A lot of people believe they're the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. But again, it's pointless almost just to guess with that. But again, these places of prominence are the ones that are set aside by the Father. And in verse 24, it says, when the 10 heard it, the other disciples, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Now, again, you have to remember, they'd been arguing about who's the greatest. And they're probably upset that they didn't get their mom to go to Jesus first and try and secure those places. But Jesus said in verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. The rulers of the Gentiles, technically speaking, they're anybody who's not a Jew. But when you're speaking in a figurative way, it's going to talk about people who are outside of the people of God. So we would say the people of the world. And I think we would agree that the rulers that are in the world that approach it through a non-biblical approach, they like to lord their power over others. Have you ever experienced that? Whether it's in business, whether it's even in a family, whether you see it in government, you know, not everybody by any means, but sometimes it's really hard to pull a permit here in this county that we live in. And some of the people that are behind the counter have the ability to go, you know, we'll get you that permit in a day or a year, you know, because I have the power to be able to slow it up or speed it up. And people like that, don't they? They really thrive and like having the power to be able to, you can stand in line here at the DMV for 5 minutes, or you can stand in line here all day. And people abuse that kind of power, don't they? And Jesus said, it's not going to be that way with you guys. You're not going to lord over other people. Verse 26, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Now that's completely opposite to the standards, the moral standards, I guess you would say, that the world would operate under. And when I say the world, I mean that which would be worldly apart from what we see in God's word. Self-centeredness, the human nature, the fallen human nature, selfishness and so forth. It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus as the example. You're not going to be like the world. You're going to be like this. And Jesus set the example of servant leadership, didn't he? He said he came, the Son of Man, he came not to be served. And we were talking about this last night at the men's retreat. The creator of the universe has come. He has come to the earth. And how would we respond if the message went out, if we lived back in the days of the first century and the disciples? Hey, the creator of the universe has come. We'd go, oh, where is he? What palace do we go to see the creator of the universe? He didn't come like that, did he? He came as the servant of all, not the one lording over everyone, which he is. He's God in human flesh. He is the creator. But he came as the servant of all. And the way he served us was by laying his life down. He died so that we can be cleansed of our sin as a ransom for many. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all. There's one that stands between God and humanity, one who's able to place his hand upon God and place his hand upon a fallen humanity. And through the cross, he was able to bring us together. Praise God. He came because he loves you and me. And so he wants us to be like that. This is the kind of attitude that we're to have, the same kind of attitude that Jesus had. In Philippians chapter 2, it talks about how we're to prefer others' interests above our own. And again, this is one of the things we were talking about last night. As men, God's called us to be leaders. But what does that leadership look like? Well, we look to Jesus. He was the servant leader. And he was preferring everyone above himself. As men, we're to prefer our wives and we're to be there for our brothers in Christ. And when we look at Philippians chapter 2, we see that we're not only to look out for our interests. I mean, we got to look out for our interests, but we're also to look out for the interests of others. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind, or let this same attitude be in you that Jesus had when he came. Jesus, the one who came to serve others, let that same kind of attitude. And then we get one of the most powerful pictures of who Jesus is, one of the deepest theological statements that we have in the New Testament concerning Jesus. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Here he's in the form of God. Kenneth Wiest, as he breaks it down, he says, "Who being in very nature God." That's who he is according to his nature. He is God, and yet what did he do? He became a bondservant. He assumed humanity. He became a man so that he could come and lay his life down for you and me. Wow, that's preferring others' interests above your own. And let this same mind, let this same attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so we're to have that kind of a servant's heart. In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And that's true, isn't it? I mean, that's some serious love right there. And he calls us his friends. In 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16, it says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So that's the kind of sacrificial service we should have for one another. We should be able to lay down our lives. And does that mean pushing somebody out and the truck's coming, let me push him out of the way and I'll get hit by it? Well, it could be. You know, it could be that is preferring the other person. Sometimes I think it's a lot harder to live for somebody than it is to die for somebody, you know? In other words, to live and be a servant than to take the hit by the truck. But to prefer others' interests above your own. So you can come back to the original, "Jesus, I'd like my two sons to be able to sit in the places of prominence here." And Jesus is saying, "You know what? You need to be the servant of all." And we get the picture of what he wants for us. He wants us to be humble and exercise servant leadership. I believe he wants us to strive for excellence, but to recognize that he is great and he has set the example and he wants us to be a blessing and to serve others. Now, verse 29, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting on the road, or sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So here comes the miraculous again, where Jesus is going to touch and he's going to heal. And notice in verse 29, again, Jesus is on his way. This is the last trip that he's making up to Jerusalem. He's going there And it will be the time that he is betrayed, delivered over, and crucified. This is the last trip there. And notice, as it says in verse 29, as they went out of Jericho. If you've ever been over to the Middle East, you'll realize that what would you say, Jericho to Jerusalem is like Borrego Springs to Ranchita, as far as geographically goes. So they've come to Jericho, and they're making their way up to Jerusalem. Notice in verse 29, and though it says, as they went out of Jericho. So they've already went through Jericho, and they're leaving Jericho. This is recorded in two other Gospels. And it's kind of interesting as you compare them, because here in Matthew's Gospel, it mentions two blind men that are there crying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Yet in Mark and Luke, it mentions only one blind man. And his name is Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus. And you say, well, is that a contradiction then? Matthew's saying there's two, and Mark and Luke saying in this instance there's only one. Well, he's not saying there's only one. They're just mentioning only one. And he's probably the most outspoken of the two, maybe the one yelling the loudest, have mercy on us, Son of David. So you can harmonize that. In Matthew and Mark, it says, like it says in verse 29, that they are leaving Jericho. In Luke, it says they're approaching Jericho when this incident happens. Now, what do we do with that? Contradiction? You know what's interesting? At that time, there were two Jerichos. There was ancient Jericho. You remember that's the first city that Joshua came to, marched around the city, the walls fell down. And there was modern Jericho in their time. So leaving one and approaching the other. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? So anyway, they're crying out, Son of David. Now, Jesus, according to his humanity, was a descendant of King David. He was virgin born. So his father is God. His mother is Mary. In Matthew's gospel, we have the genealogy of his legal father, Joseph, which was a kingly line. In Luke's gospel, we have the genealogy of Mary. Both of them trace back to David. So he's a descendant of King David. But calling out Son of David is more than just saying, oh, descendant of David. The Son of David was a title for the Messiah. God had made a covenant with David 1,000 years earlier and promised him that there was going to be one from his line that would sit upon his throne and he would rule and reign forever. So when they were calling him Son of David, they were attributing that title of being the Messiah, the anointed of God, to him. And so in verse 31, it says, then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Well, we'd kind of like to see. Verse 33, they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus, look at this, Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Do you know, this is like what happened to me when I became a Christian. It's not that I was physically blind, but I was blind in the sense of I couldn't understand things, and I didn't know I couldn't understand things. But when I became a Christian, it's like the blinders had been removed. Once I was blind, but now I can see. All of a sudden, life made sense to me. All of a sudden, I could see why there was evil in the world. I could see that there was purpose for living. It made so much more sense when Jesus came into my life. Can you bear witness to that? I mean, all of a sudden, everything opens up. And it's not like you have an answer for everything, but a lot of the whys start getting answered when you can see sin entering the world, when you can see a world that God did not initially create, but a world that was corrupted by us, by our forefather. And of course, we have continued the practice. And so through all of that, though, God made a way so that we can be reconciled to him. He's so good. He loves us so much. Once I was blind, but now I can see. And notice with these two blind men, they received their sight, and they followed him. Now that they can see, they're followers of Jesus. Isn't that cool? They're following after him, the one who gave them sight, the one who gives them life. And so we're following Jesus, you guys. We're following him, and he's on the way to Calvary. He's on the way to the cross where he will die for you and me. That's why he came. He came to set us free. He came because our sin separates us from God, and his death upon the cross provides forgiveness of sins. And so if you've come out here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you've never come and said, Jesus, I want you to be my personal Lord and Savior, then I encourage you to do that. It's by faith. It's by faith that we're saved. It's grace through faith. It's his favor extended to us, and we receive that by faith. I want to be one of yours. I want to follow after you. And so if that's you today, then just as we come to the Lord's table, just in your heart, say, Lord, I am a sinner, and I pray that you would forgive me and come into my life and make me the man or the woman that you want me to be. And he'll do that. Guys, that's the whole reason that he came, was to set us free. And so he extends to you the gift of eternal life and salvation. Will you grab hold? Will you grab hold and come to him? As we come to the Lord's table today, we are looking back. It's a memorial on the front of the table. This do in remembrance of me. It's like Jesus is saying, remember me. Remember me. Remember what I did for you. Don't get too far away from the cross where he laid his life down, so that we can have a relationship with him and be forgiven. So I would ask for you to all hold on to the elements of communion until everyone is served, and then we will partake of them together, okay? Why don't we go ahead and stand and stretch our legs for a minute, and I'd like the ushers to come forward at this time to pass the elements out. And let's go ahead and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time here together. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for you and your love for us. And as we just come to your word once again, we see your love shining through. We see the example of what it means to be a follower of yours. And we want to be the people you've created us to be. Help us not to be self-centered. Help us to prefer our spouses. Help us to prefer our brothers and sisters around us. And to let you be glorified through the way we live as we seek to imitate you, as we seek to be who you want us to be. And Father, as we come to this point right now in the service, Lord, I just pray that we would focus upon how much you love us, your love demonstrated at Calvary, as Jesus gave all, his life a ransom, so that we can come and have a relationship with you. And our Father, we pray if there are any here who have not yet come and said, Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive me. Father, we pray right now that they would reach out to you as you're reaching out to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.